So today we are going to be wrapping up Nehemiah. I didn't get a chance to get this up on the screen because it just got sent to me this morning, but I think the words themselves will strike something in your heart. See, Jason this morning sent me a meme, you know, one of those pictures with words on it or whatever, right? And the picture showed, Nehemiah and the men of Israel building the wall in Jerusalem. But the words were, it was an ad for Nehemiah for governor. It says, we're gonna build a wall around Jerusalem and we're going to make Persia pay for it. Yeah. And that is exactly what they did, isn't it? That's exactly what they did. I've really enjoyed this study. For me, it's been interesting to kind of take a fresh look at it and look at it kind of day by day and see the time frame over which all of this took place, you know, over a little more than 100 years, where they were focused on bringing worship back to Jerusalem and glorifying God in that space. And, you know, over the last couple of weeks, we watched as they sort of inaugurated the wall and the temple with this big parade. Everybody gathered there in that space, and they shared and talked about the Word of God and then submitted themselves to it. But when you get to this last chapter, chapter 13, it seems almost a little strange, because what Nehemiah actually does is he begins to recite to God the things that that he has done for God in Jerusalem. And he's constantly saying this phrase, sort of, God, please remember what I did for you. God, remember that I did this, and remember that I did that. And I got to thinking that for us as believers, that's really not the space we find ourselves in, is it? You know, wondering whether or not God's going to acknowledge our service to him, or acknowledge our place as his child, or as his servant, or as, you know, his soldier, if you want to look at it that way sometimes. But we're called to be ambassadors for God in this world, right? He has given us this task of increasing the amount of good that exists on this earth. And we do that by sharing the good news with others, by loving them and encouraging them and helping them. And in return, then, as more and more people come in to a relationship with Jesus and begin to submit their lives to him, then they also are filled with his Spirit, and they're able to go out in the world and again increase the amount of good that exists. You know, we live in a world where what we hear about day after day after day is simply evil and destruction. You watch the news, you listen to the radio, and you're going to find, you know, story after story after story about evil and destruction. Because we live in an evil world, the times are evil. There's a lot of death and destruction to go around. And yet we're called as believers, not just to an eternity in heaven, but to a life on earth that is sort of the antidote to that. People are selfish, and selfishness breeds sin. And we're called into a life, even though God has front-loaded everything to us, we're called into a life where we give back, because God wants people to experience kindness, to experience selflessness, to experience love. Right? So when I think about this whole story, you know, from the beginning with Zerubbabel, you know, and through Ezra and then to Nehemiah, as after God had judged them and taken them out of Israel and transplanted them into Babylon, which then became Persia, and finally after the 70 years of judgment that God had prescribed, he started to stir the hearts of some folks to go back and to reestablish his name in Jerusalem. But one of the things that strikes me is they were constantly afraid, or at least it appears this way to me, that they were constantly afraid that they were going to mess up again and that God was going to judge them again. And so part, I think, of what's going on in Nehemiah's mind as he struggles to make sure that Israel sort of toes the line and does the right thing and follows the law, is that he doesn't want them to get back in that position where they are once again judged by God for their inability to do the right thing, and taken back out of Jerusalem after all the work they put in to bring his name back there and to see it thrive there. So they're concerned about that. Now, as believers, it's different for us. The book of Ephesians makes it very clear that as those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Jesus, who have believed that he died for our sins on the cross, that he allowed God to judge him for our sins on the cross, and that as proof that God had accepted that sacrifice on our behalf, he raised him from the dead, those of us who believe that are connected to God forever. And Ephesians tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the spiritual in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what God does for the believer now is he front loads everything to us. There's nothing left that we have to earn from him. But the thing that's wonderful about that, there's two things really. I could probably go on for dozens of things, but I'll give you two. The first one is that that we're safe and secure. We don't have to operate in the same kind of fear that that Nehemiah operated in, wondering whether or not, you know, he was going to have to experience personally the wrath of God, you know, the way that it had happened before, where the entire, you know, city of Jerusalem was destroyed and people were all hauled off to another country for decades. Right? So he's constantly wondering that. We don't have to be afraid of God. You know, the Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. And the reason for that is that Jesus has already been judged. The other thing is that because God front loads all of this to us, you know, he basically says, I'm going to make sure that one day you're going to stand before me holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I'm going to make sure that you're going to be like Jesus. I take on that job. That's my job. And I'm going to make sure that you get there. That's what God says for us, right? So the fact that he front loads it all, and we don't have to earn anything else, means that we're actually free to love. And to me, this is the biggest thing that we can learn as Christians. I don't have to worry about me anymore. God's already taken care of me. He's provided everything that I would ever need. And so because I don't have to worry about taking care of me, I can focus on taking care of other people. I can actually love without having to be selfish about it. Without having to worry about whether or not God's going to see what I'm doing and reward me for it in the future or punish me for my lack of it in the present. Does that make sense? So I wanted to preface all of that this way because when we get into Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah's not thinking like that. Okay, and I think that it's okay that he wasn't thinking like that. This is, you know, about 500 years before Jesus comes. And lives on this earth a perfect life and then offers himself up as a sacrifice for sins. It changed everything. And we need to acknowledge that as we read what it is Nehemiah was going through or thinking in his own relationship with God. And yet I think there is some application for us in all of that. I want to start with a couple of verses out of the New Testament, or at least one. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. And it says this, it says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered to and in still ministering to the saints. Who are the saints? Other believers, right? All believers from the Bible's perspective are saints. They're holy ones separated to God. And so he's saying when, as we love each other and encourage each other and help each other, God sees all that and he doesn't forget. Now, has he front-loaded everything we're ever going to need? Absolutely. But still, in terms of our relationship with him, he doesn't miss that stuff. Okay, he sees the sacrifices that you make. He sees the love that you give to others. And he acknowledges that. And so just because he front-loaded it all, you know, doesn't mean that that he still doesn't bless us or is blessed in his own person and heart when we follow and walk with him. So let's get into Nehemiah. This is chapter 13, verse 1, and this is the day that they had that big parade on the wall, and half the people went one way, half the people went the other way, and they all showed up in front of the temple in the court, and they began to pray and to worship God, and then also it says they did this. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Okay, so I'm not going to you know, rehash that whole story, but hopefully you kind of understand what happened. There was a Moabite king who wanted to curse Israel. He tried to get an Israeli prophet, an Israelite prophet, to do that cursing for him and to pay him a little money on the side. You remember God stopped him with a donkey and spoke to him and basically said, "What do you think you're doing?" Ultimately, whatever the Moabite king wanted, the opposite happened. So Israel ended up being blessed. But those people were excluded from the opportunity to come into the house of God. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to Tobiah. Do you guys remember who Tobiah was? Okay, so there. Remember when Zerubbabel first came back to Jerusalem, and there were outsiders, kind of the present governors who were running the area, and they were trying to do anything they could to discourage them from actually doing the work. And that discouragement continued all the way through the process. There was a time where they took almost 18 years off of working because the outsiders had discouraged them from participating in that. And Tobiah is one of these guys. Okay, and there's a few of them who we're going to mention in this particular section. And so he's a person who fits into this category of someone who shouldn't be allowed in to the house of God, to the temple area. And so he's pointing out to us, though, that the priest, the high priest, was related to this guy. Okay, he was related to Tobiah. And so you know, there's a struggle there for him because he has a close relationship with him. So he prepared a large room for him where they formerly used to put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of the grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Okay, so what Nehemiah is describing is that there was a storehouse, and this storehouse was on the temple court. And they used the storehouse to bring in the tithes from all the surrounding areas, and they would store in there everything that was necessary for the Levites and the priests who actually ran the service and the liturgy in the temple. Remember, they were used to be all out kind of doing their own thing, and they brought them back in, and they got them all up and running so that the daily worship was taking place the way it was supposed to take place. Well, everywhere where they stored all the food for them and all the stuff that they needed in order to perform and worship, this stuff was all moved out, and basically what happened was Tobiah was moved in. But so what Nehemiah says is during this time when all this was taking place, he wasn't there. He had gone back to Babylon or back to Persia to see the king. So he says, during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Okay, so he basically said, hey, this is not supposed to be happening. So he goes in, he grabs all of Tobiah's stuff, and he throws it out. I always get this picture in my mind, you know. You see the movies, you know, where the girl's mad at the guy, and she's throwing his stuff off the balcony. You know, that's always the way I see this, is he's just, what are you guys thinking? And so he jumps in there, and he tosses all of his stuff out. And did I say already that chapter 13 is going to be Nehemiah telling us all the good things he's done? Okay, so this is one of them. He's just reciting. I came back, I found that they weren't doing what they were supposed to do, and I got on it, God. Just remember that. I got into it, and I made sure they did the right thing. So then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. It also discovered then that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. Okay, so here's what happened. There's supposed to be a tithe, an offering that comes in from the other tribes. And that offering was kept then to provide the Levites with food when they were carrying out the work that needed to be carried out in the temple. The actual practice of the worship, preparing the sacrifices, all these sorts of things. But they had to eat. And what happened was those tithes weren't being paid to them because nobody was bringing them in. Instead, they made a nice cushy apartment for Tobiah out of the place, and they just forgot to do it. So the Levites basically said, well, if we're not going to get paid or taken care of at least, we're not going to do it. So they went home, take care of themselves. Nothing's happening. The worship that was supposed to be going on isn't going on because people weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. The people who weren't participating or actually caring for the acts of worship weren't doing their part. So the people who were caring for the act of worship weren't doing their part either. He says, so I reprimanded the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. I brought them back in. And all Judah then brought the tithes of grain and the wine and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedadiah the Levite and of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. So he brought people together. He put some people in charge. He made sure that it was back up and running and things were happening the way that they were supposed to happen. So he says this to God, remember me for this, O God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. And what I hear him saying is, God, if you decide that you need to judge those guys again, just keep me and my family out of it. Okay? I don't want to participate. Just remember, I was on the right side of history here. That's kind of what he's saying to God. So in verse 15, he says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. So first of all, he deals with the Levites and worship, and now he's going to talk about dealing with people not keeping the Sabbath. So he says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. And they were bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day that they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. So I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and I said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Okay, they were supposed to not work, right? They were supposed to take a break. They were supposed to instead focus on worshiping God and taking care of each other the way they had done when he first called them together. And they had sort of lost that. You know, they got into the rat race. Things are going along. Every day's just the same. We do that, right? I remember growing up how so many stores were closed on Sunday. Do you guys remember that? If you're my age, you know, stuff used to be closed. Now everything's open except Chick-fil-A. And I can tell you, I've tried to go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday, and it annoys me that they're closed, right? But again, for Israel, this is supposed to be a day set aside to God, and they're not doing it. And so he's jumping in, and he's making sure that they do. Not only going after them, but also going after the non-Jewish merchants who are bringing their wares in to sell on the Sabbath day. So verse 19, he says, it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. So the first thing he does is make it impossible for anybody to come in. Yeah, I'll cut them off. Then there's no way that they can sell. So what do? Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. So they just come and camped out outside the gate, waiting for it to open up the next day so they could be first in line to sell their stuff. So then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. In other words, I'm going to whoop you guys if you do this again. And so from that time forward, they didn't come on the Sabbath. And I commanded that the Levites, that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Okay, so he handled, first of all, the priority of worship. Next, he, you know, for those who were leading worship. Now he sort of prioritized worship for those who were participating in worship, right? By making sure that they were focused on God on the Sabbath. So he says, in those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. He was pretty serious about this, huh? I wonder if I could get away with that. No, I don't think so. And he made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? So he's pointing out, you know, even the great king who actually ruled over the Israel at the peak of its influence, that he made this mistake. He says, yet among many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God and by marrying foreign women? See, the point that he's trying to point out here is that they have a religious society. Okay, as a nation, they are living under God. It's a theocracy. Okay, God is the ruler for them. And he's saying that when you bring in other people who have other religions, who haven't converted to Judaism, they have a negative impact on that overall whole, the group living before God. And God judged them as a group, didn't he? You know, for us, I think it's often more of an individual thing, but with them, it was about the group. And so he's saying that this practice was causing the group to fall into sin. He said, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, again, this is the same one, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Sanballat was another one of those guys, right, who was a leader outside of Jerusalem. And so he says then to God, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each to his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. So he asked that God remember how he dealt with reestablishing worship, that God remembers how he dealt with reestablishing the Sabbath, that God remembers how he dealt with reestablishing and purifying the nation. Remember me, God, for good. He didn't want to be on the bad side of God's judgment. For us now, we know there's only one way to avoid that. We can't avoid it by good works. The only way that we can avoid God's judgment is to trust in the Savior, in his son Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life in our place, who died on the cross in our place, who allowed himself to be punished for every sin, mine, yours, past, present, and future. Jesus took it all. He satisfied the wrath of God once for all. For all people in all places and all times. And the only way we can escape judgment is to believe that. I actually believe that, you know, God was in Jesus Christ, scriptures tell us, reconciling the world to himself. God came all the way to us. Okay? He came all the way to us. Jesus died for every sin of every human being. I actually think there's only one sin now that can keep you from living with God forever. And that one sin is refusing the gift that he offers us. Everything else is forgiven. But he asks this of us, that we say, okay, I need you, Lord. I need that sacrifice to apply to me. And when we say that, boom, everything is changed forever. We get taken out of darkness and placed into light. We get taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. We get taken out of sin, out of judgment, out of hell, and placed into life, a relationship with God that never, ever ends. Can't end, can't be taken away from us, because he's the one who made it possible. That's how we escape judgment. We believe in the good news about Jesus Christ. And it's from that place where everything is cared for, it's from that place that we serve and love and help and encourage. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And again in Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. So that's my prayer for you as we close up Nehemiah. It's that you would know in your heart that as you seek to do good in this world, even if you don't see the fruit right now, to keep after it, because you don't know what God's doing. You know, plant seeds in the lives of people. Share the good news with them. Testify to them about how God has shaped and changed your life. Talk to them about these things. As the Holy Spirit leads you, just share. Don't be afraid. Just share. And if nothing seems to happen, you don't know. You don't know what God is doing with those seeds that you plant, how he's going to water them, how he's going to cause them to grow, and ultimately how he's going to harvest those things. Sometimes we're on the harvesting space, you know, where we just happen to be there when it's time, and we share the gospel with somebody and they believe, and it's super exciting when that happens. But know every time that that happens, somebody else and somebody else and somebody else and somebody else has been pouring seeds into that person's life, maybe for years, until they get to that place. Just look to him and ask him to show you how he can use you. Be open, be willing. And if you're willing, he will. He'll use you. But don't get tired. Just keep on after it. God will bring forth fruit that multiplies 30, 60, 100-fold if your heart's just open to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again we come to you. And I ask, Lord, that right now, if you're moving in someone's heart, or if there's something, Lord, that's on their heart, even if it has nothing to do with what we just talked about this morning, that they'd like to come forward and get prayer for, there'll be people up here. You can slip out of your seat and come and ask for prayer, and they'd be glad to pray with you. But Lord, we do ask you to shape our hearts, to help us to see, Lord, how our life is completely protected and secure in you, that there's nothing we have to worry about. Judgment has already occurred on Jesus. You might discipline us in order to shape us and to help us to become more like you. But Lord, all of that is out of love, never out of anger. So God, we worship and we honor and we praise you for that. And I ask, God, that you just make it real to us, that you bring opportunities into our lives every day and allow us to see how you want to use us to love and encourage others. Make that, Lord, what we're about. Always. Be your agents in this world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.